Romans chapter 3, reading verses 27 through 31, the close of this chapter, where Paul is, as it were, pushing off of from justification by faith alone to speak about some of the ramifications for belief in this part of God's salvation. Let us hear God's word. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. As far as the reading of God's word. Again, let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of the scriptures tonight. Father, we do thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the wonderful news of a free justification received by faith alone. And we turn from our ways, from our sins, from our failures, to the living God who offers redemption to the unworthy, to those who are ungodly, to those who deserve the wrath and curse of God. We thank you, Lord, for how richly you've displayed your Son's righteousness in this passage. What a pivotal chapter this is. And we thank you, Lord, for the fruit that comes from that stretches out in so many different ways. We saw this morning, we've seen previously, the vertical blessings of knowing you is that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That those who are justified by faith have peace with God, a peace that surpasses understanding. But then, Lord, we began to look, according to your word, into the good things of the effect upon one another and the issue of the horizontal effect of the faith upon our lives. And Lord, as we finish out this message this evening, we pray that you would, as Jason prayed already, that we would be a changed people for hearing your word, that we would grow in grace, that we would plead with you for your might and your wisdom to be ours, that, Lord, we would be so welded to your will above our own, that, Lord, we would walk more humbly and walk more purely before your sight because of your great grace, because of the perfect redemption that we have in the perfect Redeemer, our Lord and Savior Jesus. We ask, Lord, these blessings in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, dear ones, we saw this morning, if you were with us, if you weren't, we considered verses 27 through 30 and had to cut things off before getting to verse 31, where Paul has been speaking about the wonder of the gospel and its effect upon us in our relationship to the Lord, and then began to stretch out and talk about the horizontal effects of this gospel in asking these questions here. Where then is boasting? Or is God the God of the Jews only? And bringing the issue of circumcision into view. We saw the first lesson here of these three gospel riches as that of humility. Where is boasting? Faith not only extinguishes man's boasting entirely, but exalts God's grace exclusively. God and his grace is the theme of the heart of the Christian. The cross is set before us clearly, and we are moved from boasting or lifting ourselves up to exalting him in this gracious way. Our lives are to be lived out of an unending gratitude and praise to him. And that is something that is done not just on Sunday morning or evening. That is to be done all the time. The bells of his grace are to ring daily in our lives. And so that's the first application in verse 27. No place for boasting or pride. And then the second blessing that comes from this is the universality of the gospel. The gospel is for everybody. Jesus is freely offered to all men everywhere, from whatever background, whatever situation they are found in. They are called on to repent and believe in his finished work. The message of the gospel is a great indicative. It is done. Christ is our Redeemer. It is finished, he said on the cross. And as we saw this morning, that means that the ground in front of the cross, as we heard from the revival in Uganda, is an even ground. God has opened the door of redemption in such a powerful and public fashion that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is on display. These are magnificent truths. And we did not have the time then to come to the last of the three riches in verse 31. That faith, thirdly, leads to establishing the law. When he asked the question, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be, thunders the great apostle to the Gentiles. On the contrary, we establish the law. We honor the law. We honor his commands in our lives. What happens when you preach grace? When you show that heaven is a gift, that we are saved all of God from above instead of our efforts, and we are freely brought into this new standing by faith and not by works? Well, what happens is the legalist in us begins to rise up and say, it can't be this simple. It cannot be that easy. In fact, if you preach this gospel that says that we are saved apart from works, we are justified solely on the basis of what Christ has done, why, that must, by definition, lead to loose living. It's a dangerous practice, people will say. And certainly that was what was going on in the synagogues in which Jesus was teaching, or where Paul was teaching about the grace of our Savior. So Paul, again, is anticipating these questions. He has presented the gospel countless times, and especially in the synagogues, the reply would be one of immorality and going soft on the Gentiles. So he's anticipating this question. Does this justification by faith empty the law? Does it nullify it? Does it void it in the gospel teaching? And notice here, before even getting into the answer and what Paul is talking about here in verse 31, that this proves what we have been saying all along in verses 21 through 26. What about the law? That means that we have been on target when we're saying that we are justified apart from the law. If Paul was preaching some kind of a gospel that said, well, on the one hand, it's partly your faith, but on the other hand, it's partly your good works, this question would not be asked. It would not be brought forth. What about the law? Because then we would have been missing what he has been teaching, as though he was saying it's a mixture of our works and of grace. This pushback from the moralist, from the legalist, shows that we are on target, that we are justified by faith apart from the law, because Paul does not say, listen, you've misunderstood me. We're justified by faith plus works, as some people would teach. No, he does bring in law now, not as that which justifies at all, but as the standard of our Christian walk. But remarkably, there have been gospel teachers who, when they bring this question, do we, by the gospel, nullify the law through faith, would answer, yeah. The law doesn't have a place. Gospel teachers have answered this question in the negative. The law is not of faith. So, yes, we're no longer under the law, but we are under grace. And that's a matter that's going to be opened quite fully when we get to Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8. So let's get into this passage here, verse 31, and understand exactly what Paul is getting at. What is the proper understanding? What does he mean by the law through faith and pushing back this way and then, on the contrary, to establish the law? Well, there are those who say that the law here is the whole Old Testament. The law of God here is his revelation in the Old Testament. That we, by faith, are called upon to ditch the Old Testament, to which Paul says, no. It's the Old Testament revelation which shows forth the evidences of faith and this principle. And we're going to see this as we get into chapter 4, this transition on the faith of Abraham and David. How could you argue here and say that that we nullify the Old Testament as law, the revelation of God, when Paul so regularly is quoting the Old Testament, making our faith upon the Word of God revealed in the Old Testament period? The trouble here, nowhere is Paul accused of this kind of hyper-dispensationalism, of constantly looking to the Old Testament as the standard for preaching and teaching. Nobody is ever bringing that up to Paul in that way. Nobody has ever said, why are you quoting the Old Testament? We're in the New Testament period. You don't find that at all in the New Testament. The Old Testament heroes is the model for New Testament faith. You're going to get into Hebrews chapter 11 next Sunday and see how God's people walk by faith. So it's hard to say here, it's hard to see where the charge of nullifying the Old Testament is what is in mind here when Paul says, do we nullify the law through faith? Then secondly, those who say the law here is the Mosaic law, especially those moral parts which condemn sinners and drives them to Christ. The law of God in the book of Galatians serves as a pedagogue to drive us to the cross. Did Paul not just say in verse 20 that the law brings the knowledge of sin? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Old Testament serves in that way to drive us to Jesus, and it upholds the gospel teaching of the New Testament here as Jesus is the only way for salvation. We establish this proper use of the law, showing us our sin to bring us to Jesus. But it seems that while this is true in itself, again, the charge against the apostles was not a narrow reading of the Old Testament in this way, or the law as only and exclusively a condemner. The Jews did miss this quality, didn't they? The Jews would read the Old Testament as like, they are like symbols or signs for them that is effective to their being the elect or being God's people. They fail to recognize that these laws showed them their sin, and their sin showed them their need of a Savior, and they turned to that Savior by faith alone. So the Old Testament was not meant to make us to be at peace with our sins, but to show us our sin as well as the answer for our sins. But the best understanding, even though that goes somewhat some distance here regarding the application of the law, the best answer and understanding of verse 31, the one which Paul is going to unfold as the second part of Romans, is that faith not only justifies, but also sanctifies. That's the pivotal aspect of the gospel being brought to us in our lives. Faith produces good works as something that flows out of, as fruit from, a new relationship with God. The charge of being anti-law, being anti-nomian, that was the common charge brought against Paul. Paul already touched on this in chapter 3 and verse 8. To those who are, that's 2:8, 3:8 says this, that, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So he is going to revisit this at length when we get to chapter 6 and 7 and the beginning of 8. That this new life that includes our being justified apart from law is going to then be part of our being changed and living differently, of being crucified with Christ and raised with him spiritually. And that's the best understanding, it seems, from verse 31. Do we nullify the law through faith? Do we nullify the law in our being saved and now living out our faith? Now the law has nothing to do with us at all. So faith alone, which justifies a sinner entirely apart from our doing, or rather our undoing, does not, that faith cannot remain alone. If somebody has a lively faith and lays hold upon the living Savior, that faith is going to continue to act and to go forward. Why? Because the one who has believingly saved, has been believingly saved, has also been given a new nature. When a person believes upon Christ and turns from their sins, which is a supernatural act, that is the fruit of a change within. That old heart is taken out. The heart of stone is pulled out, and a new heart is placed within. As Paul is going to say in Romans 6, we are crucified with Christ and we are risen anew with him spiritually. And so when somebody, out of the blue as it were, hears the gospel and they turn to the Lamb of God, they recognize their sin, they recognize their need of Christ, they begin to see correctly. They begin to feel aright. They recognize what sin really is now. And that work of the Spirit continues in their lives. Faith cannot go on sinning as before faith has come. It's a great change that has taken place in the person. The Christian is saved from sin and not in sin. Whenever anybody is saying that I've trusted in Jesus and I'm going to heaven, and it really doesn't matter whether I obey or disobey, flags should be flying up left and right. This shows up in a person's loathing of his sin, of any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God should hurt the hearts of those who have been changed. We cannot go on the same way when we have been converted, when we have been forgiven, when we have been accepted by the Beloved. A new life begins. One of my favorite authors, he's kind of long-winded, I don't know if that's a good thing or not. William Gurnall wrote a small little treatise on the armor of God. Massive book. There's some really great riches in there. He says this: do you think Mary Magdalene, when those blessed words dropped from her Savior's lips into her tear-filled heart, that, quote, her sins, which were many, were forgiven her, all of them forgiven her, could now have been persuaded to have opened the door to any of her former lovers and gone out of these embraces of Christ's love to have played the harlot again? No, I doubt not, says Gurnall, but that she would sooner have chosen the flames of martyrdom than the flames of lust. Why the change? Because of the change inwardly. Because we have been pardoned, all of our sins have been laid on Christ, and we are also new creatures being united to Jesus. So faith does these things to establish the law. That which Paul says in the old King James, God forbid, may it never be, we establish the law. How do we do that? How do we avoid rendering it empty? Well, first of all, as we've already intimated, faith believes God's word, first of all, of condemnation. You establish the law when you recognize that you're a sinner, when you recognize that you fall short, when you need a Savior, when you need the blood of Christ to wash you. What are you doing when that happens? You're agreeing with the law. You're establishing the law. God's arrows are pointed at you. And you accept that witness of his righteousness against your soul. You don't play with God's word anymore. You don't play with your immorality any longer. These are things which shake us up to the very core. And so God's word that is condemning, that condemns us for our sin, and condemns us by the law, is what we believe, and we establish those things as God speaking to us. Justifying faith confesses God's law to be righteous. We are unrighteous. Jesus has met the full demands of that law. That's another way, under the same umbrella here, that when I turn to Christ for salvation, I'm saying not only that your judgment of me is right, Lord, I deserve the wrath and curse of God for my sin, but you're also establishing that righteousness because Jesus has done what? Fulfilled the law. He was the one who was the righteous and obedient servant of God. And that in two ways, in both actively and passively obeying. That the precepts of a perfect life were met and the penalties of a perfect sacrifice were suffered. So that is an establishment of the law. That's a part of it. But the bigger part, and the more primary consideration it seems that Paul is going after here, is that having come to Jesus out of this silent state, we are guilty before God and no word should come out of our mouths, that we are convicted for our sins. Faith then is receiving not only a free justification apart from the works of the law, but faith is born with regeneration to newness of life. You know, we said this before when we were getting into the book of Romans, that the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1, that gospel of which Paul feels as a debtor to all men, that he believes that he is not to be ashamed of the gospel, is a gospel that is not just the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, but it's also the power of God to save. And it seems that, scripturally speaking, the gospel is not just justification by faith, Romans 3 and 4. The gospel is also the power that changes us, which comes every time when somebody turns to Christ for salvation. And the power of God in changing us, crucifying the old man that deserves the separation from God forever, and lifting us up spiritually. That what Jesus in his humility did outside of that wall of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is the pivot of God's redemptive plan. When he died for us, he not only died for us, but we died in him. And we not only died with him, but we rise with him as well. So the gospel not only pardons, but empowers the sinner. The gospel deals with the guilt of sin and deals with the power and dominion of sin. Faith, as we're going to see, not only lays hold of Christ, laying hold on us in justification, pardoning all of our iniquities, counting us righteous by his perfect work, but then that same faith energizes love by the Spirit of grace indwelling our hearts to rise up and walk with and for him. All of those wonderful miracles were signs to us. People who were lame or blind or deaf or even dead. Christ's gospel rings and brings them to life, causes them to stand. And to stand in holiness. To stand in godliness. To stand in practical righteousness as well as imputed righteousness. Faith, apart from works, cannot, does not make Christ a minister of sin. And let's face it, folks, this is one of those areas where, boy, the unbeliever is really ready to use that one, aren't they? They have found that very effective. Oh, I don't want to go to church, filled with hypocrites. I don't want to go to church because all those sinners are in there. And oftentimes we do look more like the world than we look like followers of the Lamb of God. And that's a bad testimony. We reflect in our lives the place of Jesus as Lord of his church. We are not, by the gospel, made supporters of lawlessness in our sanctification. Faith mixed with law in justification is indeed deadly. And yet faith unmixed with law in sanctification is also deadly, but in a different way. That is, if we are without holiness as a fruit. The book of Hebrews says, no man shall see the Lord who does not have holiness. James warns against a dead faith who says, oh yeah, we're looking to Jesus, but there's no change. There is no holiness. There, people are still in their sins. Show me your faith by your deeds, says James. Thomas Cranmer says, your deeds and works must be an open testimonial of your faith. Otherwise, your faith, being without good works, is but the devil's faith. It's the faith of the wicked. It is a fantasy faith and not a true Christian faith. Therefore, let no such fantasy and imagination of faith at any time beguile you, but be sure of your faith. Try it, test it by your living. The Bible has plenty of warnings about making sure whether your faith is true. You can say all day long, oh, I'm pardoned, oh, I'm forgiven, oh, God is generous. But if it does not translate into godliness, and that means not being perfect, but you are striving to be as your Heavenly Father is perfect, and you're dealing with your sins in the gospel way, where your sins truly humble you, and you turn from them and grow in grace. The biggest mistake is to introduce moralism into the equation and to mix the pure pardon of God for us on Christ's account and begin somehow patching our imperfect works with His. How well did Watts capture this, as Nicole pointed this out to me this afternoon? No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. So on the one hand, our works are imperfect, but without works that flow from that faith, we have a dead faith. And the history of the church has shown how many misunderstandings and mistakes regarding the place of the law, and sometimes throwing the law away or a part of the law and so forth. How can that be? How can we not establish this part of God's revelation, this part of His teaching? That yes, the Bible is filled with promises and encouragements. It is filled with warnings. But here it teaches us how we are to live. God has commanded us how to live. He didn't set before you some kind of a cafeteria to say, I like this, but I don't like that. It's impossible that the law of God somehow, through justification by faith alone, somehow has no part in our lives. And just three things as we wrap up on why it's impossible. And the first is that the law of God is not something outside of Him. The law of God, as has well been termed, is the very transcript of His own character and righteousness. There have been some Lutherans who have taught that somehow the law of God is this arbitrary set of rules, and it's just a test for us to keep those rules. That's not what the law of God is at all. The law of God is God's own character in Holy Writ. And so it's not two different things when we say, well, I want to obey God and personally follow Him, imitate God, and obey His commandments. Those are not two things, but they are one and the same. They certainly don't lead to different things or different directions. And then right next to this being His own character, the law of God is written on the tablets of your heart. That's one of the great new covenant blessings that have been brought out in clarity and power, that the regenerate heart now beats for holiness. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, says the Beatitudes. So how can it be that we have this new character, this new nature, and on these tablets, not of stone, not imposed just upon our flesh, but rather upon our very hearts, that we would not seek to be holy, seek to be godly? So there's another argument that we must establish the law of God. It's written upon our very souls. And then the law of God is put before us as the living voice of our Heavenly Father and Savior, who says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Follow me, an obedient, law-exalting Savior. I think oftentimes we get into this problem of we're so existential, we're so feelings-oriented. What do our emotions say about things like Sabbath-keeping or things like even stealing is sometimes downplayed? We make obedience a matter entirely of spontaneity. I want it to be real. I don't want to just be following God like a robot is the excuse that people bring up. And they say, I want to just obey from the heart. And you are to obey from the heart. But while obedience does come from this new soul, as it were, this new heart, it must be out of love for the Lord's word, out of love for his authority in your life, a life of principled obedience. Our God knows best is for his people. And so don't downplay that. Maybe you have to be, you're just going through the motions a little bit and trying to put on godliness. And understand that the feelings then will come along with that. Both of those going in the same direction. If there's any question about this, whether the law should be established in the life of the believer, sit down and read Psalm 119 in one sitting. Is the obedience of the Old Testament believer that remarkably different than the New Covenant believer who loves the Word of God, who loves his statutes as well as his promises and so forth? Oh, how love I thy law, because it's your law. It's the law of my Heavenly Father. And how we need to see God's character brought before us again, the manifestation of God's glory as the one who is perfectly holy and just and righteous. We've been studying the women in the women's Bible study, the opening of the Gospel of John, and how John has an interesting take on Christ's humility. Christ coming into the world for the rest of the Gospel writers focus often upon his humility, his obscurity, how low he is, and how his glory is, as it were, hidden. John comes the other way at it and says that his glory is on display. He is the one that we look to, we believe in, and we obey. And how we need that character of God placed before us, even thundering forth again with gospel unction to the salvation of those who don't know Christ and the sanctifying of those who do. I close with these words that probably, if you've been in the OPC for at least 5 years, you have to know this quote from J. Gresham Machen in his book, What is Faith? He says, a new and more powerful proclamation of that law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of the law. And so it always is. A low view of the law brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker for grace. Pray God that the high view may again prevail. That's from Machen, pages 141, 142. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of the gospel that touch us both vertically and horizontally, that humble us before your throne. And we see the great generosity of our King opening the gates of glory and salvation to all of the tongues and tribes and peoples of this world. And Lord, we do pray that many hearts would be changed. That's our constant desire, our constant prayer, that you would indeed soften hearts. Because Lord, if you don't move, we remain in our sins. We thank you for the full freedom that we have through the justifying work of Jesus. Not justifying us in our sins, but justifying us, as it were, from them. That our sins have been taken away and laid on him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. We thank you, Lord, for the new life that we are set upon then, that we walk in a way pleasing to you, that we walk by faith, trusting your word, and that includes obedience to your commands in our lives. Help us to submit ourselves gladly, joyfully, and fully. Lord, help us to see that grace not only works in forgiving us when we fall short, which is every day, but your grace also works to conform us to our Savior and his image that has been replanted upon us, restamped, the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness according to your holy law. We thank you for your law and bless your people, Lord, to a return to that law, to understand both the wrath and curse of that law, but also, Lord, that it's given for the redeemed, that we might walk according to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.